Thank you so much, Kim. Acts chapter 8 and 9, if you would, please. Book of Acts, as we continue our series on Peter. Last week, we looked at three different men that were connected to this story through chapters 7, 8, and 9, though they were not Peter, but we felt like in the context here, we needed to give you that. I want to go back to chapters 8 and 9 and deal with a couple of parts of those that deal with Peter specifically. I've entitled the message this morning, "The Fame Spreads." Peter is becoming more and more popular, and his quote-unquote exploits, though he's not doing anything to push that, are becoming more popular. People are hearing about him. It's spreading beyond just the walls of Jerusalem. And these texts give us something about Peter that we would not have seen before in him. Peter is still bold in these texts, but no longer self-controlled, no longer self-centered, no longer self-promoting. The ministry is no longer about Peter. It's about the Savior. And there's a big difference there. Matter of fact, my central thought that I'd like for us to see this morning as we work through these texts is we must not allow the ministry God gives us to be about us, but it should always be about Him. Hudson Taylor was scheduled to speak at a large church in Melbourne, Australia. The moderator of the service introduced the missionary in eloquent and glowing terms, told the congregation all that Taylor had accomplished in China, and then presented him as our illustrious guest. Taylor stood quiet for a moment, then opened his message by saying, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." Yes. The difference there. If these stories had happened to Peter years ago in the Gospels, I think we'd had a different outcome than what we have now. So as we look at this text this morning, we're going to see, first off, the power of God demonstrated in the life of Peter. Then we're going to see the perversion of greed as Simon wants to buy this power that Peter and those men are demonstrated. We'll see, number three, the preaching of the gospel that never gets far from Peter, no matter what else he's doing. And then we'll jump to chapter 9 and look at the power of good as Peter works some miracles, but we're going to see what the central reason for those were. Let's pray together and then we'll read our first text. Father, we need you this morning. We don't want to try to do this morning apart from you. We're the vine, you're the branch. If we abide in you, then the same bringeth forth much fruit. But without you, we can do nothing. Lord, I believe Peter had learned that. And he's demonstrating that in these chapters. Help us now to communicate the word of God, to be challenged my heart and our people's heart. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen. First off, we'll see the power of God. Now, our text is preceded by Philip's preaching in Samaria and just before he heads to the desert. So this story is stuck in between. Philip's preaching this great revival in Samaria that we talked about last week. In the end of the chapter, he's going to go out into the desert, ultimately lead the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord. Chapter 8 and verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. We see here demonstrated for us the power of God. This text automatically conjures up some questions. Okay, I thought we got the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation. We do. You're like, well, why didn't they? And what was happening here? Why did this need to take place? Well, we don't have time to do a complete study on that this morning, okay? That would be a series of messages in and of itself. But let me give you a few reasons right off the bat that we can see from what's happening in the larger portion of the book of Acts. Number one, I think the Lord wanted the apostles to come and lay their hands on them to receive the Holy Ghost first to authenticate the new work. Now remember, The Jerusalem church was primarily made up of Jewish people. This work is taking place in Samaria, and they were part Jews. But the Jews despised them, wanted nothing to do with them, believed they were totally outside what anything God could ever do. The apostles are Jewish men. Now, God's told them in the beginning in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you're going to be witnesses, and when you do, you're going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. So God had already warned them that this was coming, whether they liked it or not. Now, we don't have anything in the text that presupposes that these men didn't like this, but one thing that it does is it teaches Peter and John that God is working amongst the Samaritans as well. So to authenticate the new work. But the second thing is to teach the apostles some things about God's work. So not only did the new work need to say, hey, this is a legitimate work of God, but I think Peter and John needed to see this. Matter of fact, we're going to see kind of a little progression here over these two chapters as Peter is kind of wading into more and more of a Gentile environment. Because by the time chapter 10 gets here, which Lord willing we'll deal with in 2 weeks, by the time chapter 10 gets here, Peter has to learn an incredible lesson because he's going to be totally immersed in a Gentile environment. Matter of fact, from that point on, really, the church really takes on more of a Gentile feel than it does a Jewish feel. The third thing is to show the authority passed down to this area that otherwise could be despised. In other words, I believe the Word of God is saying, hey, the authority to start churches is going to be in this area too. Even though these people were despised people, God was redeeming them as well. And then the fourth thing is to deal with Simon and his fake religion. The people would need to see something supernatural, and we'll talk about why that's the case here in just a minute. But Simon was no little flunky in this city. He was a major influence there, and I believe God was authenticating this work for that reason as well. Now, obviously, today, we receive the Holy Spirit the moment that we are saved. We get all of the Holy Spirit we're going to get. They're in a transitional stage. We've talked a little bit about Acts being transitional in a lot of areas. One author says it this way: nowadays, we receive the Holy Spirit the moment we are saved, but in the transition stage, as here in Samaria, formal identification of the Samaritans was necessary. This prayer cemented the fellowship between people long separated by both racial and religious prejudice. It cemented them. Now take your Bibles with me, if you would, and turn over to the book of Romans. We're not going to tear this passage apart, but I just want to read some verses for you that will help us. Romans chapter number 8 and verse 1. Romans 8 and verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Okay, there's condemnation. We're all born under the condemnation of God. But those who've accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, repented of their sins, and trusted Him as their Savior, they're now no longer under that condemnation. God has forgiven them of their sins. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So Jesus took on the form of a man. He was fully man, fully God. We talked a little bit about that in the early service this morning. And in that flesh, He offered Himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, the perfect man, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. One of the things that this text clearly teaches us is that those who are walking in the Spirit, that is a sign that you are genuinely saved. If you are walking after the flesh, Paul makes it very clear you're not saved, even though people may claim to be. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, this text is clearly teaching us, if you have the Spirit of Christ, you're saved. If you don't, you're not saved. The Spirit of Christ comes in us, the Holy Spirit, at the moment of our salvation. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you, as Paul writes that to the Romans. So this was a transitional period in this church at Samaria. They needed to have the apostles come. They laid their hands on them. The Holy Spirit came, authenticating the work just as it had done in the very beginning when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit. So the question for us is, under the power of God, is it evident that the Holy Spirit is working in your life? And how would you prove that? What evidence could you give that the Holy Spirit is working in your life? So the power of God, but number two, we see the perversion of greed. Now, this is interesting because Simon then makes some assumptions. Look at verse 18. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. And you're like, well, wait a minute, who's Simon? Well, Simon we see earlier, and what I'm calling number one is apparent conversion. Look at verse 9 of this text. The Bible says, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, given out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. In other words, the entire city followed him. What he said went. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 13, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, if we just had that text and nothing else, we would assume that Simon came to know Christ as the Savior. We get a little clue right at the end of this verse when it says he wondered, beholding the signs and miracles. We know that later he's going to say to the apostles, aha, I know the secret. I'll give you a bunch of money if you can let me do the same thing that you're doing. It's interesting. This word power, the power that he held over these people, was considered a spark of God himself, according to A.T. Robertson. Vincent's Word Study says they believe Simon was an impersonated power of God. In other words, he set himself up as a god and, by the way, had accompanied miracles to prove himself. That's one of the reasons why there needed to be a supernatural thing take place in this church to defeat what he was going to do. We later learn that he doesn't repent, and we'll get to that in just a few minutes. Why I don't believe Simon was saved is because he never repented of his sins, and we'll show you that in just a minute. So we see his apparent conversion. But number two, we see his appalling consideration. Again, verse 18 and 19. Give me this power. He says, I'll give you money. I'll pay you whatever it takes. Verse 19 saying, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Boy, this looks like a great trick. Could I have that? How much are you offering for that? One author said he was not concerned in imparting spiritual blessing to others, but in gaining power and prestige for himself. This, I don't know how many of you are familiar with it, but if you've ever heard the term simony, it came from this man Simon. This term is the buying and selling of things considered religious or sacred, such as ecclesiastical office. It comes from his desire to purchase these things. It was talked about quite a bit in early church history, this particular man. His appalling consideration. I want to buy the power of God. Can you sell it to me? I hope you're seeing some things about Peter even in this text. How Peter's attitude has changed from what we know of him in the Gospels and how he worked through those things. So his apparent conversion, his appalling consideration. But we see number three, his abrupt condemnation. Notice what Peter, or how Peter responds to him, verse 20. But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Boy, Peter's strong rebuke. I mean, it is immediate strong rebuke. It's interesting. Some would say that this kind of rebuke is out of place for a servant of God. That there's never a time where you ought to be this strong to the guy. Maybe he was just ignorant. Maybe he didn't know what he was doing. Maybe it was just an innocent request. Peter didn't see it as an innocent request. Matter of fact, I think based upon the fact that we know that Peter was so in tune with God, I think Peter knew immediately this was an insidious request. This had nothing to do with this man wanting to do what's right. I love what one author said. Indignant feeling and sharp rebuke are not inconsistent with tenderness and pity in the treatment of those who make a gain of godliness. Isn't it interesting? Let's think about our Lord for a little bit. How did our Lord treat the people who were making a gain of quote-unquote godliness in the Gospels? What group would that be? Pharisees? They were lying in their pockets. How did our Lord treat them? With what we would consider scathing rebukes. I mean, when you say to someone, you make twofold more the child of the devil than yourself, your whited sepulchers filled with dead men's bones, you're a serpent, those are pretty strong rebukes. They came from our Lord, who knew exactly what these men were really about. Now, this is interesting because this is the only chapter of the Bible that mentions Simon the sorcerer. But again, if you look at the church fathers, and for whatever you take on that, the history of that, for a long time, mentioned Simon repeatedly. As a matter of fact, from Justin Martyr, the fathers charged Simon with being the father of heresy. Some believe he was the father of Gnosticism and some of those things. And the enemy of the truth of God. Multiple of them say that he was supposed to fight Peter for years, even fighting Peter in Rome. So this man apparently, again, the Word of God doesn't tell us that stuff. That's historical things that we can find. But apparently this man was an enemy to the gospel of truth from the very beginning. His abrupt condemnation. But we see number four, what I've called his awry confession. Peter gives him a specific instruction. Don't miss this. What did Peter say? He said, "Repent therefore," verse 22. "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." Verse 23 says, "For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." We know that Peter was in touch with God. Verse 24, "Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." I hope there's a bell going off in your head. No other person can pray your repentance prayer. That must come from you. No preacher, no priest, no mama, no daddy, no nobody. Repentance comes from you. And Peter said to him specifically, "Repent ye therefore." What did he say? Hey, would you pray for me? Because the truth is, I don't want all these things to come upon me. That was very obvious to this man already, that Peter had the power to whatever he said was probably going to come true. And Peter had just described what was going to happen to him. I believe very clearly that this man is saying, I don't want the consequences of all of this, but I'm not about to repent. That's not going to happen. It's sad. He did not want the judgment that Peter described, but he didn't want to repent either. Repentance is the only solution for your sin. No one else can help you with that. You must repent of your sins. John Phillips says, Simon Magnus was frightened. He was suddenly afraid of Simon Peter and afraid of the consequences of his own behavior. But it was not a godly fear that leads to repentance. Simon is a great example of those who would go through the motions of salvation without genuine repentance. If you look back to his supposed conversion, he said that he believed and he was baptized. The Word of God says that the devils believe and tremble. See, my friend, I want to tell you, unless you have said the way I'm living is the wrong way, and the only way that I can get my sins cleansed is to turn myself to God. The way I've been living has been wrong. God, you're the only way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And that repentance, that turning from what I thought was right to what I know God to be right, that, my friend, is genuine conversion. He didn't do that. Have you repented of your sins? Not just said a few words, a prayer, if you will. I know I've said this before, but that's because my heart is burdened about this. There's a reason that Jesus said in the Gospels that many will say to me in that day, did we not prophesy in that name? Did we not? If we were to put that into our vernacular today, say, but God, was I not a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church? Did I not teach a Sunday school class? Did I not give regularly? Did I not pray for our missionaries? Did I not go out and be involved in the parade outreach? Lord, did I not do all those things? What does Jesus say? Depart from me. I never knew you. Because, friend, it's your relationship with God. It's a repentance of your sins and trusting Him as your Savior that makes a difference. It's not what you do. It's not what you just say. Simon had gone through the motions, and apparently people believed him until it was revealed what was really in his heart. Jesus taught his disciples the ministry was about service, not self-promotion. We talked about that a little bit in the earlier service today. Let me just pause here for just a second. I'm not going to spend a long time here. But if Peter would have been a modern-day preacher, Peter would have been all about self-promotion. Not all of them. But I'm going to tell you, many of them today, this is what it is. Peter would have printed a blog on what was happening here. In a little bit, he's going to raise somebody from the dead. He's going to heal a man that's been in his bed for 8 years. Boy, he had been telling people about that. And if you'll just send me a little bit of money, I can help you too. But I want to tell you something, friend. The ministry is not for sale. And the ministry is not about promoting an individual. It's about lifting a Savior. That's it. We're not about building a kingdom for ourselves. We're about building His kingdom. How is your service? How's your service? But number three, we see in verse 25 of this text, and they went, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Number three, we see the preaching of the gospel. I love this. In the midst of all this, Peter goes down, he authenticates this new church at Samaria, lays hands on them. They receive the Holy Ghost. He rebukes Simon in the process. And then on their way back to Jerusalem, they do something apparently different than they did on their way down to Samaria. The Bible doesn't record for us that they did any preaching on the way down to Samaria. But they did preaching on the way back from Samaria. What does it say here? They preached the word of the Lord and returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now remember, before Jews would do what? Go the long way around, just as long as I don't have to go through Samaria. I don't want anything to do with those people. Now we find Peter and John, they're on their way back to Jerusalem. Not only do they not take the long way around, they go right through Samaria, and as they do, they're stopping at village after village after village, continuing to preach the word of God. They got it. They got it. These are Jews. I love the fact that Peter still focusing on preaching the gospel. Again, John Phillips says this, thus the third phase of world evangelism was accomplished. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria had heard the gospel. The stage has now to be set to evangelize the uttermost part of the earth. That's coming. Do you share the gospel with those in which you despise? Do you share the gospel with those folks? Who is it that you don't like? Nobody, Pastor. I'm good. There's nobody you despise? There's nobody that you specifically have a struggle with? This group of people? This nationality? This economic status? These people who are rude? Whatever. Who is it that you struggle to share the gospel with? Can I tell you? Jesus wants you to share the gospel with them. The gospel is supposed to go to everyone. Well, I don't know about that. You know, it's interesting. Jacob Hughes told me one of the despised groups in the country they're in is the gypsies. They hate them with a passion. Most of them are thieves and so forth and so on. But you know there's missionaries to the gypsies? Do you know why? Because gypsies need the gospel. That's why. See, the Bible says that the gospel changes people, and such were some of you. But you're washed. Can I tell you something? Some of you were probably thieves. What? You never stole anything? I remember the first time I stole something. You're like, the first time? Well, yeah. I was a pretty small guy. I made the logical conclusion that since the package was open in the store, they couldn't sell it anyway. I put it in my pocket. But I also made the logical conclusion that I wouldn't let my daddy see that. Which told me something else, shouldn't it? So I take it out of my pocket, go behind my trailer to eat it. When I was a little boy, and my daddy found out. What you doing? He said, where'd you get that package? I don't remember what it was, an M&M's or something. And I'd only eaten like one or two. Almost had the full package left, right? And daddy said, where'd you get those? Well, they're at the store, and they were already opened, and daddy's like, nope. So he did a couple things, cruel man that he was. Number one, I had to take the package back to the manager. I had to talk to the manager myself. And back in those days, the grocery stores used to have a raised section in the front of the store. You old-timers probably remember that, with a manager. And he didn't come down on my level. No, he stood up there. So I'm looking at this judgment chamber. I mean, that was my mind, right? Not only did I have to return the candy, not only did I have to tell him I was sorry for stealing the candy, but I had to give him my bottle collection too. Now, if you're my age or so, you remember, maybe a little older, you remember they used to, I mean, bottles were 5 cents. The big ones were like worth 20 cents. That was a big deal. My brother and I'd walk the streets and people would throw them bottles out. I'm like, that's throwing money out the window. You know, we'd collect those things and go get. There was a time when I could buy a candy bar and a Coke for 25 cents. That's long gone. I understand that now, but it used to be. So that bottle collection was pretty important too. And I'm like, I already gave the candy back and I already said no, but I had to pay for the candy and then I didn't get to eat it either. My daddy intended me not to forget that. It's been a real good job. That's been a long time ago, probably somewhere in the area of 45 years ago. And I ain't forgot it. See, all of us are thieves. We need the gospel. Peter was preaching the gospel. What could you specifically do during this season to demonstrate the gospel transformation to other people around you? What are you doing? Hey, during this time, at least still currently, people are at least heightened a little bit to religious stuff. They're probably not as likely to tell you no on a track. I found that to be the case during this time. So let's take advantage of it. Let's use this as an opportunity to share God's word. Oh, we see number four, and quickly, the power of good. Look over at chapter 9. Again, we go through some things. We see Philip's conversion, or Philip's preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. We see Saul's conversion that takes place. We preached all of that last week. But we see just quickly here the power of good. Now, we understand it's the power of God working through Peter, but Peter is using that power to do good to people. We see here in verse 32 of chapter 9, and it came to pass as Peter passed throughout the quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Annas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. So you see that he heals this man. It's interesting, the idea of make your bed is to spread yourself or make your own way. In other words, you no longer have to lay here begging. You can actually get up and do things for yourself. Peter completely heals him. We see nothing in here that tells us that Peter had met the man before. We actually don't even see the man requesting that Peter heal him. We just see Peter doing good. But I love this. Look at verse 35. Do you see the result? It says, all the people that dwelt in multiple cities saw him, and boy, they bragged on Peter. Man, Peter's ministry exploded, and he got all kinds of donations, and his website went crazy, and that's not what it says, does it? What does it say? And turned to the Lord. See, when ministry is genuine, it turns people not to a personality, but to the person of Jesus. What a difference that makes. Well, the word continues to spread. Verse 36. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. By the way, her name meant gazelle, which was very popular in those days. Probably girls wouldn't like to be called an animal today, but back then it was a very graceful term and so forth, so it was something that people used. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber, and forasmuch as Lydia was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. So this lady not only did an incredible work of sewing for people in the church, but she actually sewed for poor people, that idea of alms deeds, giving to those who couldn't do anything else. And there's these women standing there, and they're showing all this clothing and everything that this lady had done for them. Verse 40, Peter put them all forth and knelt down and prayed and turned him to the body and said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa. Did you get the next phrase? And many believed in the Lord. You see that pattern? It didn't say many people believed in Peter. It didn't say that many people bragged on Peter. The issue was the Lord was being exalted. People were being saved. I love what one person said. The purpose was never the aggrandizement and enrichment of the evangelist, but always the conversion of people. Then we close this chapter with a really interesting verse. It says, and it came to pass, verse 43, that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Now we believe at Emmanuel that every word of God is inspired. There's nothing here just incidentally. God didn't just happen to tack on that Peter stayed in this particular lodging because I just needed an extra verse in this chapter. There's plenty of other places where the Bible doesn't tell us where the disciples stay. This one he does. Why? Well, it's interesting. Simon the tanner was someone that would have been a total outcast. Let me read for you again what Dr. Custer from Bob Jones said about this particular text. This is a remarkable fact because the Jews tended to avoid people who were connected with unclean jobs of handling dead animals and their skins. Erdesheim mentions that Jewish tradition permitted a wife to be divorced if her husband were a leper or engaged in a dirty trade such as that of a tanner. Peter must have found Simon a very congenial host for him to spend many days with him. God was preparing Peter for a greater revelation that he would send the gospel forth to the Gentiles. Do you see what God's doing with Peter? He's taking him to the Samaritans and introducing him to that. Now he's in a quote-unquote defiled house, if you will, and he spends a lot of time there. And we're not going to talk about it this morning, but boom, there's chapter 10. What happens in chapter 10? Well, you'll have to come back in 2 weeks, but let me just wet your whistle a little bit. And there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Whoa. Hey, Jews being saved is one thing. Samaritans, yeah, I mean, they are part Jew. Total Gentile? Lord, do you want me to go sleep in his house? What? God still has to do a little bit of work on Peter, but he's been working on him already. By the way, if you remember back, because of course you remember everything I preach. You're not supposed to laugh that hard. I mean, that's not good. But if you remember back, we talked about Peter having the keys to the kingdom. That last key is the Gentile faith being opened. And when Peter opens that in chapter 10, for the most part, Peter drops off the scene. We'll see him a little bit more, chapters 10, 11, and 12. But for the most part, Peter's ministry that's in the public setting is done. And Paul steps on the scene because the church transitions from a Jewish church to a Gentile church. And unless you're Jewish in here today, that ought to really excite you because you're Gentile and the gospel came to you. Whenever we do good, whatever we do good, we should have as its focus an opportunity to advance the gospel. How has your good helped you share the gospel? How's your good helped you share the gospel? Listen, I've got a neighbor that's an invalid, and I regularly rake his yard and pick up his leaves and trim his curb and those kinds of things. I'm doing that primarily not because I don't have anything else to do. If you were in my yard yesterday, you know there's plenty of leaves in my front yard. They all decided to fall, boom, like in 2 days. I mean, wham, you know. But I'm doing that because I've tried to minister to Charlie and Ann. Charlie claims to know Christ as his Savior. Ann does too, but boy, she's got some weird theology. But more important than that, and that's important, I'm not saying that, but I've talked to them specifically. I've got neighbors that regularly say to me, hey, we noticed you were taking care of Charlie's yard again. Because I want an opportunity to continue to share the gospel with those folks. I hope that you're doing the same. Are you advancing his cause or your cause? Why do you minister to others? Are you more like Peter, Savior-focused, or Simon, self-focused? British actor Michael Wilding was once asked if actors had any traits which set them apart from other human beings. Without a doubt, he replied, you can pick out an actor by the glazed look that comes across their eyes when the conversation wanders away from themselves. Is the conversation always about you? Or is it about your Savior? I can tell you, if these stories had unfolded in Peter's life in the gospel, we'd have seen a different thing. We saw a Peter that was brash and was all about self-promotion, arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Peter's not doing that now. God knows he can trust Peter with that ministry. What a transformation. What a transformation the gospel makes in your life. Father, thank you for this word, for the encouragement it is to my heart. And Lord, the truth is, my old self and pride sometimes wants to be about me instead of about you. Oh, Father, keep me focused on you. Help me not to be about self-promotion, but to be about Savior promotion. Lord, if there's someone here today who needs you through salvation, or who needs you because they've been living a life of self-promotion, they've not been focusing on ministering for the sake of you, but for the sake of themselves, would your Spirit work in hearts and lives this morning? We need that to take place. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Would you quietly stand to your feet with your heads continuing bowed and eyes closed? Rachel's going to begin to quietly pray. to my right is Pastor Caleb, and to my left is one of our deacons. This morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you've never repented of your sins, would you come see one of these men? If you're a lady, they'll get a lady to talk with you. If you're a man, they'll get a man to talk with you. Don't count on the fact that one day you said a words, but there's not been genuine repentance. Would you come this morning if that's the case? Perhaps you've been doing ministry because of you, not because of the Savior. Would you ask God to forgive you of that and help your ministry to focus on Him and promoting Him rather than you? As they quietly pray, would you pray and ask God what He'd do in your life? You told the story lately? It's a wonderful story. If you know that chorus, would you sing it with me?
I love to tell the story, will be my theme in glory, to tell the old story. Jesus and His love.
Hope you'll tell that story sometime this week. Don't forget, different schedule next week. 6 o'clock Saturday night, Sunday night, 10 o'clock Sunday morning. A different schedule for our cantatas. I trust you'll be in your place. Give those out this week. We got much more cantata flyers there. Give it out. Invite some people to come. It is good to have Brother Randy Bray with us this morning. Brother Randy, raise your hand, and his wife there beside him. They're new faculty members at the college, just beginning there. They're trying to sell their house in Asheville, looking at maybe buying a house in Kings Mountain, which we're all for. We have a church we can recommend to them if they get one in Kings Mountain, don't we? Amen. But it's so good to have them in our services this morning. Brother Randy, would you close in prayer, please, sir?